Our scripture reading this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has been stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers that are boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you, arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Everyone must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift.
In this passage, the act of financial giving is called a ministry. You can see it in verse 1. Now it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry for the saints. And the word is used three times in the text to talk about giving as a ministry. Give a little more definition to that in verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. The phrase at the beginning there, the ministry of this service, sounds redundant, doesn't it? Sounds like, why are you doubling it up? But, of course, the word ministry or service means to serve the needs of someone. But in this phrase, in verse 12, the ministry of this service, the second word is actually a little narrower. It's the word from which we construct the English word liturgy or liturgical. In other words, it's very carefully used throughout the New Testament and other places to describe the kind of service or ministry conducted by a priest in the presence of God. So what he's hinting at here is that when I give a gift to the Lord through this kind of an offering that we see pictured for us in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, I'm not just helping someone else, I'm doing something by priestly act of service to the Lord. Now, you and I know that there's only one true priest in the New Testament. Our great high priest, described so vividly in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ himself. He's not only the priest, but he's the offering himself. He offered himself on the altar, on the cross, as he died in our place instead. He continues serving as a priest, ever more interceding for us, which that book again emphasizes, that Jesus died once for our sins, offering himself as the sacrifice, but then rose from the dead. He continues on as our one true high priest, praying for me day by day and carrying me home to glory because of those prayers. So there's one priest, but there's a secondary sense, sort of a metaphorical sense, in which every Christian is said to be a priest as well. Let me read you a few verses that point that out. The foundational one is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, which which is kind of an echo of the verses in Exodus that talk about Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You're a royal priesthood, or a kingdom of priests, sometimes it's translated. So we are priests. Christians are priests. And a couple of passages tell us in what sense we serve as priests. Maybe the classic one is Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Every day I present myself to God, not a dead sacrifice, but a living one. And as one of the InterVarsity writers said years ago, the reason you have to do that every day is because living sacrifices tend to crawl off the altar. They have to be put there again the next day. So we have to present ourselves, not as dead, but alive, unto God and his service. Next, in Hebrews 13, we read, verse 15, "Through him," through Jesus, "let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So when I'm in church and I'm singing the praises of God from the heart, and I really mean it, I'm a priest who's offering a sacrifice of praise to God. That's a beautiful picture for us to envision. And then, as we give and share to meet the needs of others, we likewise are offering a sacrifice acceptable to God. We see the same in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. Paul writes a thank you to the church there and says, "I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus," their messenger, "the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So, you know, in the Hebrews passage, it says that when you reach out and help to meet the material needs of others in poverty, that's an acceptable sacrifice to God. In Philippians, we're told that when we meet the ministerial needs of others, that is, those who are serving the Lord as Christian leaders, we likewise are offering a sacrifice acceptable to the Lord. Remember last week I talked about our giving in the scriptures is either ministerial, that is, supporting the work of the Lord, or that is, the servants of the Lord, or the material needs of those who are less fortunate than ourselves. So these are the ways that we give and offer sacrifice to God. All that to say that as we come to this ministry today giving to others, we're really giving to the Lord, because we should view ourselves as priests offering sacrifice and priestly service. So as we dig into that, let's take a look at the Lord in prayer, and then we'll ask him to teach us today. Lord, we want to study more in this passage about what it means to be a cheerful giver, to be a participant in the work of God, and to glorify you in this way. Grant to each one of us the freedom, the joy, the excitement that is ours as we contribute to your work in this world until Jesus comes. Bless us as we do so, as this passage promises. And as a church and individually, may we know your favor as we obey you in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, these two chapters, 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, have a long stretch of teaching about giving to the Lord. We noticed in the first session how the motive ultimately is the grace of God that's been shown to us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for our sake, that we through his poverty might become rich. The motive is how good God has been to us. The method was set forth for us in the second half of chapter 8 and included honesty and integrity and the personal participation as much as we're able, and other aspects of that method. And today we want to look at the ministry of giving as well. We see it, first of all, this ministry in the first five verses, as a ministry that's unto God. That is, as I suggested already, it's a priestly service That's given to God. We won't read all five verses, but in chapter 9, verse 1, begins with, again, "Now it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry for the saints." So the question is, if it says for the saints, why are you saying, Pastor, that it's for the Lord? Well, it certainly involves that. The money that's being collected, that's being described in these couple of chapters, is going to be sent to Jerusalem to meet needs. People that are impoverished there for whatever reason, they are going to benefit from that. The money doesn't go to some bank of heaven. It goes to Jerusalem to some people that actually have needs. And it's collected, as Paul has taken a lot of time to describe, from a number of churches in these various Roman provinces where he's planted churches. And he's tried to stir them up in different ways to give a generous gift and so forth. But it's very much involving people, helping people. That's absolutely taught here. In fact, I think it's an interesting thing to see how he uses the different churches kind of to spur one another on. In chapter 9, verse 2, which we read this morning, it says, "I know your readiness, you people in Corinth, of which I boast to you, to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." So Paul's now in Macedonia. He's in those northern churches, Philippi and so forth, Thessalonica, Berea. And he's kind of bragging up how the Corinthians, hey, they started saving up money last year already. So he uses the promise giving of the Corinthians to incentivize and, you know, encourage the people in the north to give a generous gift. They want to participate in that too. But back in chapter 8, he had done it the other way around. When he was writing to the Corinthians, he knew that they had talked about it, they had promised it, but they hadn't actually collected much money yet. So when he writes to them in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Jump down to verse 6. "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." So Titus has now gone from Macedonia down south to Corinth, and he said, "Wow, you ought to see how the people up north sacrificed to put a gift together." So it's kind of funny, isn't it, how he plays a ball for each other. He gets the Macedonians to give because of how much the Corinthians had promised. And then when the Macedonians give, he says to the Corinthians, "Wow, you guys better ante up and catch up and do even more." So it's kind of interesting how he does that, isn't it? Well, he's stirring up love and generosity to be shared. And it very much is horizontal, you might say. It's people to people. But it's more than that. That's what I want us to learn right here. It's got to be more than that. It is more than that. It goes deeper than that. Why on earth, ought to be the question, should a group of Gentiles in a random group of cities in Greece, Macedonia is the northern province, Achaia is the southern province, why on earth are these people giving till it hurts to put together a monetary gift to be carried hundreds of miles to Jerusalem and given to a group of Jewish people? These nationalities, these racial groups have always resented and hated each other. They don't have anything to do with each other for the most part. What's going on? Why in the world would this group of people give a gift to a group of people they never met and historically have not liked at all? Well, because Jesus has changed all their lives. All of them. The Greek people that are now believers in Jesus. The Jewish people in Jerusalem that are now believers in their Messiah, Jesus. They've come to experience the grace of God, the forgiveness of their sins, the new birth, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a whole new direction in life. These are things that they now have experienced and share with one another and glorify God for. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of Jesus. What can I do to serve you, O God? Help one another is what the Lord says, and that's what they're doing. This is the way Paul described it. We looked at this passage a few weeks ago in chapter 15 of Romans. This is the way he had described this this collection. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 15, he says, "But on some points I've written to you in Rome, very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul says, "I myself am such a liturgist." I mean, that's the word there. I'm such a priestly servant of God. That's what I'm doing. Now, you might think he's talking about the money that's being collected by the Gentiles. No, in this context, he's saying, no, the Gentiles themselves are the ones that are being offered to God in thanksgiving. I'm a priest, and the sacrifice I'm offering, the gift I'm giving to God, are these converted Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ. But then he does talk specifically about the gift in verse 25. "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bearing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service," and there's our word again, that liturgy word, "ought to be of service to them in material blessings." So Paul sees this very much not as just a philanthropic act, a generous act of meeting needs, of helping the poor, but rather as a religious expression of the unity of the Christian church under Christ and of the glorious gift which he's given in his Son, and that the churches in Macedonia and Achaia and Greece are conducting a priestly service in carrying money over to Jerusalem and giving it to help the poor. So, this ministry is unto God. All of our giving is that way. Whether we're meeting ministerial or material needs, it ultimately is a priestly service that we are offering to God through Jesus Christ. Someday the results of all our giving are going to pass away. You think about it, you know, it doesn't matter. Walk through the cemetery as I did the other day. I was over in Kutztown and I stopped by the grave of my parents. And you go by hundreds of tombstones there. Where are those people? Where's the money they ever had? What did they ever give it to or spend it for? What does it matter to us today? Most of our giving means nothing. But the giving that we give to the Lord is something that's an eternal benefit and blessing to others, and an act noticed by God, and I might say never forgotten. I don't know if I'm making myself clear, but I'm just saying we hustle around and try to figure out how to spend our money well, and of course we want to be good stewards of what God has given us. But when it's all said and done, 20 years after we're gone or something like that, it doesn't matter. None of that mattered. What mattered was, what was my heart doing with that money? And to the extent that I really recognize that God owns it all, and I'm offering some of it back to him in priestly service for his purposes, he doesn't need anything, so he uses it to build his church and to help the poor. But all those gifts I gave are really just worship to God. That's what matters the most. Our giving, then, is a ministry unto God. It's also a ministry like God. It's God-like in verses 6 through 11. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Here's the clearest direction of all for us, isn't it? That our ministry is to be in that fashion because that's what God is like. I could put it this way: God loves a cheerful giver because God is a cheerful giver. Nothing comes from God out of compulsion or regret or sorrow. It's given by God gladly. And whatever else Paul does to encourage this giving, this is the most important thing of all. That the gift each person gives must be willing. Verse 5 tells us that. So that it may be ready as a willing gift. I talked about the little game Paul seemed to be playing between the two churches and inspiring their gifts. But what he was not doing was coercing a gift from them or commanding them to give. He says, I'm not doing that in chapter 8, verse 8. I say this not as a command. So he's never instructing or commanding that people have to give. He's offering an opportunity for them to give in a cheerful and willing way. It's not to be given reluctantly or under compulsion. Warren Wiersbe was a pastor and radio preacher of our generation. I suppose he's dead and gone by now. But he had a way with words, and kind of like the old Puritans, he could say things in memorable ways. And in his commentary on this passage, he says, God doesn't want sad givers, those that are sorry they gave it and wish they had spent the money somewhere else. He doesn't want mad givers, those that are kind of angry that they were backed into a corner and forced to give and would have looked bad if they didn't or something like that. No, not sad, not mad, but glad givers. That's what God wants. I thought, yeah, thank you, Warren. You've always come up with a good way of putting things. That's a good, easy for me to remember. Don't ever give because you, sort of feel like you ought to, but you wish you'd spent the money somewhere else. Don't ever give because if you don't, you look bad and you feel a little bit compelled to give. Now you're mad about it, kind of resentful about it. Don't ever give for those motives. It means nothing to God when we give in those ways. Rather give out of a cheerful and joyful heart. That's what Paul is encouraging. But he makes his point further than that when he talks about sowing and reaping. What he's basically saying, of course, is you get what you put into it. You reap what you sow. No one's bound by Paul's admonition to sow abundantly. You can sow as sparingly as you want to. But if you sow just a little bit, you're only going to reap a little bit. And of course, that's exactly the way farming works. We planted grass in my front yard, and good job was done, and the grass is growing. Here and there's a couple little patches where I think I'll go back later and throw in a little bit more. Well, great. But you're going to get as much grass as you sow. You can't get more than that. So this is the way it works. That's the way it works, Paul says, in the spiritual realm as well. Those who sow sparingly reap sparingly as well, much or little. And what's he talking about? Well, this is where we get in trouble sometimes with these modern, and I guess there's always been such, but these prosperity preachers that say that if you send them $100, they promise that God will see to it that you get $1,000, that kind of thing. You've all been exposed to some of that kind of giving or that kind of preaching. Now think about that. If that pastor really believed that if you send me $100, you'll get $1,000, then I think I'm going to write to him and say, how about you send me the $100 and you get the $1,000? I want your ministry to prosper. Well, see, I mean, that's not what's talked about here. There is a sense, and I'm about to tell you about it. There is a real sense in which you cannot outgive God. And that when your motives are pure, it's remarkable how God blesses us and prospers us beyond what seems to make any sense, even in this world. But it's not the way. It's not what the passage even teaches. Let's look carefully at it. Look at verse 8. We're asking ourselves, what does God promise? What is this abundant harvest that he promises? Look at verse 8. And God is able to make what? All money? No. All grace abound to you. All grace abound to you. Look at verse 9. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And then he unpacks that and explains it in verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. He's commenting on the verse above that had been quoted from Psalm 112. And again, verse 11. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. So what's he talking about? An abundant blessing of generosity, of grace, and of righteousness. He's talking about spiritual blessings that will come our way. And they will lead to further generosity. Again, look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency, now that's a neat word because it says, you will have enough. You will never be poor. You will have enough. You'll have sufficient to meet your needs and beyond. Look at it says, so having all sufficiency in all things at all times. Okay, so God is really going to meet your needs. So that you may abound in every good work. So that you can be even more generous, in a sense. God will meet every need and bless you in such a way that this generous deed which you've done will be multiplied again and again in your life. We see the same in verse 11. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. The Lord is going to bless us such that we can continue not only to have our own needs met, but to be a further blessing to others as well. This is surely taught in other passages. Let me read some for you. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Putting the Lord first leads to blessing, even material blessing. Again, Proverbs 11, verse 24. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and only suffers want. How weird is that? I give away freely, and I've got plenty. I'm stingy, and I won't give a gift, and I don't have very much. What a promise. What a beautiful promise. What a strange promise. What a mysterious act of God. And then Jesus himself in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And I would add, apparently, and beyond, and beyond. When we give as a ministry, we're giving in a God-like way. And he honors that. He blesses that. Now, I could put a microphone down here, and you could come up here, dozens of you, one after the other, and give specific testimony of how that's actually worked in your life. That is, how you've put the Lord first financially, and you've seen him prosper you. He's met all your needs and beyond. And it really just doesn't seem to add up on paper. It doesn't. I'd be the first one in line. I'm amazed at how God has blessed our family far beyond more than I would have ever guessed. I've given to the Lord, tried to be generous and cheerful in my giving, and he's given back to me in a wonderful way. It's right here. It's right here. If we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. But if with a good heart, with a sincere desire to glorify God, we sow abundantly, we will reap abundantly as well. Test him and see. You'll find that in fact is what he will do. Lastly, we see that our giving points back to God. You know, it's really ministry to God. It's very much like God for us to be generous in that way. And it resounds back to God. When Christians give to the glory of God, Christians don't get praised. God gets praised. And Paul's big on this. And we see it again here, a third time in this book, I think, where he's happy that God will be thanked and praised. Look again now at verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints. Okay, he acknowledges that we're helping others. But it's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God, he explains himself. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Well, that looks like a pretty long and convoluted sentence, but what's it saying? When the money gets to Jerusalem, they're not only going to say, thank you, Gentiles, for the gift. It's met many real needs here, and we praise the Lord for your gift to us. But what it really is going to do is cause them to thank God. And thank God for what? For sending money to them, yes. But rather that more profoundly, more deeply than just the money that they've received, they will glorify God, verse 13 says, because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. What is this? Here are Gentiles who used to hate and mock us, standing here as brothers of ours, tamed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It emphasizes their submission to God because of their confession of the gospel of Christ. With tears in their eyes, these Jewish brothers praise God for bringing these Gentiles onto himself through his son Messiah Jesus, and that they are here giving gifts in his name. So Paul's excited, and we should be excited, that when we exercise these kind of reciprocal gifts and so forth, we're putting into real life the gospel that has changed us and that God is glorified for it. Again, it says in it goes on, and for the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Paul is just delighted that because of this gift and the visit of the messengers with the gift, Jewish Christians will now be praying for Gentile Christians. Gentile Christians now have met these Jewish brothers and are thrilled to pray for them. All of them are thanking God that he's shown his grace in their lives and it brought them together in Christ, in the body of Christ. Someone mentioned last week the close connection we had more years ago than in recent years, that we still love them, with the churches in Serbia. You remember how when the communist governments collapsed in Eastern Europe, it became possible for the first time ever for us to visit Christians in that place. And Andre Franca, our dear brother in Christ, came and said that he thought there were ways that we could partnership Christians East and West. We could even undergo construction projects together so that those buildings would literally represent the unity of the body of Christ in East and West, which in our lifetime, at least I'm getting older, so in my lifetime, the big thing was East and West, with communism and Western democracies. When all that collapsed and the churches could come together, what a beautiful picture that was. Kind of like Jew and Gentile in the first century, of the deeper unity of the body of Christ. Well, many of you sitting here have been there. You experienced those trips. Some of those folks have come and visited with us as well. We actually did build things over there. There are churches in Serbia today, much of the work having been done by American Christians. And that fellowship, that unity, is such a beautiful picture of this. And I still remember one of the brothers, when we go over there, of course, we didn't stay in a hotel or anything like that. We'd be placed into the homes of Christians over there. He said, you know, we'd sit there at night. I don't know a word of Slovak, Serbian, Russian, or anything else these guys spoke. And they don't know too much English. But we would sit there with their Bibles and point out our favorite verses. And we'd know that we have our brothers in Christ. And we'd pray in the language of our hearts. And we wouldn't really understand each other directly. But we were one in the Spirit and in the Lord. I tell you, those guys came home. I came home. Would never be the same. We knew. And some of you couldn't go, even those that you were part of the church at that time. But we were part of the whole thing. Our gifts, the sending of our workers, those were a beautiful picture of these things. This is the kind of thing mentioned here. And what Paul's most excited about, in a sense, is not the money that's eventually spent and gone. And the things we've done in Serbia perhaps are passé now. The things we actually did. But the unity of the body and the thanksgivings that were lifted up to God. God, you are at work in communist countries. And of course, they're praying, God, you actually are at work in the decadent West. There are real sacrificing Christians, even in America. This is beautiful. This is a good thing. This is what God has done. So this expression of our ministry that leads to the greater thanksgiving, lifting up to God, this is what excites Paul. And he ends, of course, with this beautiful final sentence in verse 15. Actually, he gets caught up in the very thing he talks about. He says, thanksgivings are going to be raised up to God for all these things. And he can't help but do it himself. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now, in the immediate context, he might be saying, oh, I'm so thankful, Lord, that you worked thus in the hearts of believers to bring them to one another and to give thanks to you. But I think he's tracing it back, every commentary says this, to the ultimate gift, to the final gift, the gift above all gifts that has generated all these other gifts. That is the gift of his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son the most precious possession in the universe. That he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's the gift, the inexpressible gift. It's a gift, it's a word, by the way, that Paul evidently coined. And they can't find this word in any other place. It's a new word. An inexpressible gift. It might not be able to be expressed in words, but it can be experienced in our lives. The gift of Jesus Christ. And so he ends this exhortation, this two-chapter survey of giving to the Lord, bringing us back again to Jesus Christ. Do you have that gift? Do you have the gift of Jesus Christ in your life? It's the best gift of all. It's free. There you sit in yourself, selfishness and sin. No escape. But God will offer forgiveness and mercy to you if you turn from sin and trust in him. Maybe there's someone here today, someone I know, maybe someone who's just dropped in for today. Have you received the gift of God? It's just free. Reach out your hands in faith. Receive the gift of Jesus. Receive him. Then, of course, so many have. We ought to be motivated, as this letter motivates us, to meditate on the gift of God in Jesus and then give. Give for his glory. As we see this ministry today, giving unto God like a priestly sacrifice, giving like God in a cheerful and willing way, and giving to exalt God so that when the gifts are given, God gets the praise. Let's pray. Lord, these two chapters, these three messages have brought before us the whole subject of giving of our material substance, of our money to the Lord. Help us to see it for what it is, a truly spiritual activity. And even today, as we reflect on it as a priestly ministry, help us to bring it as unto you. Help us to do it like you in our cheerfulness and generosity. And help us to do it for you, that you might receive the praise. Work this in each one of our hearts. Help us to be faithful in these things. May be glorified in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.